The first summer that we moved into our current house, we had an infestation of flies in our bathroom. We would get up in the morning and the bathroom would be buzzing with tens, scores of flies. I'd have to go in there with fly spray and spray it around and quickly close the door and wait half an hour and then go in with a vacuum cleaner and vacuum up all these flies. It was something terrible. I've never experienced anything like it. It was foul. And probably each day, and it went on for a couple of weeks, I vacuumed up maybe 70, 80 flies. I'm not entirely sure. But things were worse in Egypt. The ground was crawling with flies. They were in the houses and upon the people. Flies everywhere, so that it was described as ruining the whole of the land of Egypt. What flies? Well, the Hebrew word is unclear. It doesn't make it very specific. Perhaps they were flies like mosquitoes, a biting fly. Because in the book of Psalms, when in Psalm 78 these plagues are described, in verse 45 of Psalm 78, they are described in this way. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them. And it suggests that these were biting flies. So unlike the common house fly that so irritated me in our bathroom a few years ago, these were a much worse situation. A little bit more like being on the southwest coast of New Zealand and having to endure the sand flies there, or being up in the highlands of Scotland and enduring the midges there. Both situations I've been in, and both can be very unpleasant. Well, this was the situation that the Egyptians find themselves in. Now, another question we can ask is, well, what God is being represented by these flies? After all, we have observed that so far in these plagues, God, the God of Israel, has been embattled with the gods of Egypt. There's a war going on here. A war between God and Pharaoh, or perhaps more specifically, between the God of Israel and the gods of the Egyptians. And each time so far, the God of Israel has demonstrated himself to be far more powerful than the gods of the Egyptians. Well, this is true probably in this situation as well. Though again, there are a number of possibilities as to which God in particular the God of Israel is battling against. It doesn't really matter to us except to note that this God is greater. The God of Israel is more powerful. And Pharaoh himself begins to very reluctantly, but nevertheless, definitely see that this is the case. His magicians have already acknowledged this fact. Pharaoh is much more reluctant to acknowledge this fact. Now, with this fourth plague, a new cycle of plagues is beginning. Commentators have noted that the plagues can be divided up in various ways, and one of the ways they can be divided up is in three groups of three plagues, with a final, ultimate plague in the death of the firstborn sons in Egypt. And these three plagues in each cycle are introduced in the same way. So, for example, the first plague in each of the cycles is introduced with the words, "Rise up early." And Moses and Aaron are instructed by God to meet Pharaoh as he goes down to the river Nile. In the second plague in each cycle, the words are slightly different. Rather than rise up early, it is now go in to Pharaoh. And so Moses and Aaron are instructed to go into the palace of Pharaoh and meet with him there. And then in the third plague in each of these cycles, there is no warning. There is no conversation with Pharaoh at all. Simply God instructs Moses and Aaron to bring the requisite plague upon the people of Egypt. Now there's something else that begins to happen in this fourth plague that hasn't happened in the previous three plagues, or at least it may have happened, but our attention hasn't been drawn to it. Here, our attention is drawn to a distinction that is being made, a distinction between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt, between the people of God and the Egyptians. In verse 23, we have it explicitly stated, "Thus I will put a division between my people and your people." And this then gets repeated in the following plagues. In the fifth plague, chapter 9 and verse 4, we're told the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. In the sixth plague, it isn't explicitly stated, but it is implied in verse 11. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon the Egyptians. And implicit there is that it hasn't come on Moses and Aaron and the Israelites. Then in the seventh plague, in chapter 9 and verse 26, only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. And then in chapter 10 and verse 12, with the eighth plague, again it isn't explicitly stated, but it is implied when it says, "The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." Now, there was no hail in the land of Goshen. And the locusts were to come where the hail was. So implicit here is that the locusts are limited to the Egyptians and the Israelites are spared. And then in chapter 10 and verse 23 and the ninth plague in these cycles of plagues, the plague of darkness, again it doesn't come upon the Israelites. "The Egyptians did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived." And of course, in the final plague, there is another distinction made, which we will come to at the appropriate time. And so this fourth plague begins to introduce this distinction between the people of God and the people of Egypt, or the people of Pharaoh. And it's this distinction, this great divide, that I want us to think about together just briefly this evening. There are three ways in which this distinction, this division, is described in this passage. Most explicit of all is the first way that it's described. They are divided in judgment. They are divided in judgment. There are two types of people in the land of Egypt. Those upon whom the judgment of God falls, and those who are spared the judgment of God. In all the land of Egypt, the people can be divided into those two groups. Now, we've already seen that the distinction is made between the Israelites and the Egyptians. All of the Egyptians come under the judgment of God. All of the Egyptians experienced this plague of flies. They cannot put a foot down on the ground without standing on flies. They cannot move through their homes without being bitten by flies. They are swarming everywhere. There is no escape, and even Mortine will not get rid of them. They are under the judgment of God. But in the land of Goshen, there are no flies. I don't know how it appeared, but in my mind's eye, I imagine flies swarming everywhere. I imagine Moses and Aaron perhaps walking back from Pharaoh or to Pharaoh when he calls them, and they have to walk through this horde of flies, but a tunnel appears because they don't touch Moses and Aaron because they are Israelites. And as Moses and Aaron walk back to Goshen, suddenly it's like a wall, and they step through this wall and there's no flies, and they step back and there's flies everywhere. A clear dividing line. Because this is no natural phenomenon, you see. This is the hand of God at work. And in the land of Egypt, everywhere were swarming flies. And in the land of Goshen, there were no flies. It was a sign. It was something clear. It was something visible. Because what God was demonstrating is that there were a people under his judgment, and there were a people who were spared judgment. Now that leads us to ask the question, why? Why is this particular people spared judgment when the other people are under judgment? And there are two words that explain the reason. God says they are my people. And that's the explanation. I will put a division between my people and your people. Why don't the Israelites get pestered by these flies? Because they're good? No. Because they worship God rightly, without grumbling, with glad hearts? No. And we can say that with certainty, because even after they are blessed with release from Egypt, they complain about God and his treatment of them, and long to be back in Egypt. No, this isn't because they're a good people. This isn't because they're a God-fearing people, in the way we normally understand the term. This is because God has set his love upon them. God desires to spare them. It is because they are my people, God says, that I am putting this division between them and your people. In fact, the language that is used in the Hebrew is this: I will set redemption between my people and your people. Which is far more descriptive, isn't it? Yes, a division. Yes, a distinction that is very clear and visible, a sign that will be seen by Pharaoh. But this describes it even more, because it is a redemption. Do they deserve not to be bitten by these flies? No. But God is redeeming them. God is purchasing them. God is making them his own, freeing them from what they deserve to receive what his grace and love determine. There is a great divide in Egypt, a divide in judgment, a distinction made by the love of God, bringing redemption to the people God chooses to save, and his judgment upon those who resist his will. They are divided in judgment. But while that is the most clear way that we see these people divided, it is not the only way that they are divided in this passage. For in addition to being divided in judgment, we see that these two groups of people are divided in service. They are divided in service. Really, this is represented by the leaders of the people. By Pharaoh on the one hand, and by Moses and Aaron on the other hand. They are divided in service. There are those who serve the Lord. They serve Yahweh. They serve the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They serve the Creator. And then, on the other hand, there are those who serve themselves. And Pharaoh, of course, represents this latter group. Pharaoh is full of himself. Even in this passage, as the fourth plague begins to bite, if you'll excuse the pun, Pharaoh is full of himself. Okay, Pharaoh says, as he calls Moses and Aaron back through the swarming flies to his palace. Go, sacrifice to your God within the land. Sounds reasonable. They want to sacrifice to God? Here's an offer. They can sacrifice to God. But Moses says, not right. That's literally how we would translate it. It is a bold expression that things are not being stated as they should. It isn't go sacrifice to your God. It's go sacrifice to your God within the land. Not right. That is not the right answer, Pharaoh. It would not be right for us to do so. Our sacrifices would be an abomination to the Egyptians. To help us understand that, perhaps if we reversed it, it would be like someone going into a synagogue for a pork roast. An abomination to the Jews. Eating an unclean thing. For the Jews to have sacrificed their bulls and sheep to God in Egypt would have been an abomination to the Egyptians. They would have incurred the wrath of the Egyptians. But Moses indicates that there's more to it than that. As true as that may be, he says, we must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us. You see, Pharaoh is so full of himself that he thinks he is in command. Go sacrifice within the land. Not right. Pharaoh says, I will let you go. It is emphatic in the original Hebrew. The pronoun comes twice, repeated for emphasis. I will let you go. Pharaoh is doing no such thing. Ultimately, Pharaoh is forced to let them go by the hand of God. This isn't a willing thing. And even now, he says, I will let you go, sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. He is still exerting his authority because he serves himself. He serves his own interests. But Moses and Aaron, they serve the Lord. I can't imagine it would have been a very pleasant thing for Moses and Aaron to have had to walk through those swarming flies in order to meet with Pharaoh, but they did it. Even more, when they initially confront Pharaoh, it is literally a confrontation. The Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water." What Moses and Aaron are called to do is to stand in the way as Pharaoh comes down the road and stop him. This is what they are called to do. Here, these old men, insignificant in Egypt, but becoming more significant because they wield the power of God. But nevertheless, here are weak men in and of themselves, but they obey the command of God. They are not their own masters, you see. God has demonstrated that to Moses in very clear and certain terms, as we saw in our earlier studies when Moses encountered the Lord in the wilderness at the burning tree. No, God is in command. And they must serve God. They must obey God. Moses and Aaron, standing before Pharaoh, do so because God has sent them and they must obey him. And they must obey him in his way. Moses is not prepared to make any compromises with Pharaoh. He's not prepared to say, okay, good, we can worship the Lord in the land. Let's go do it, Aaron. No. And neither is he prepared to go just a little way into the wilderness. It must be 3 days' journey into the wilderness, as God tells us. Here is a great division between those who serve the Lord and those who serve themselves. Those who do things by God's word and those who do things by their own idea, their own way of thinking, for their own ends. A great division between the peoples. And then in the third place, we find another division described in this passage, perhaps even less clear than the other two. Nevertheless, it is here. There is a division in worship. These two peoples are divided in judgment, they are divided in service, and they are divided in worship. Here the passage opens in verse 20. The Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water." Now, as we've observed, this is a phrase that gets used 3 times in the midst of these plagues. Each of the first plagues in each of the cycles begins in this way, because Pharaoh routinely went down to the Nile. Now, we might think, why does he go down to the Nile? To get water? Well, no, his servants would go down and do that for him. So does he go down to the Nile to bathe? We read later on that that a daughter of Pharaoh had gone down to the Nile to bathe, and that's where Moses had been found as a baby. Now, that might be true, but there is another possibility. And that is that Pharaoh has gone down to the Nile to worship. For the Nile was a god, as we observed in the first plague. The very first attack of God in these 10 plagues is upon the Nile, turning it into blood, turning the Nile that brought life to Egypt into something that brought death to Egypt. God showed himself to be a superior God than the God of the Nile. But nevertheless, in the hardness of his heart, Pharaoh continues to go down to the water. There is a great division, you see, in this world between those who worship false gods, false philosophies, false ideologies, and those who worship the truth. There are those who go down to the rivers of this world, and they drink from those rivers, but more than that, they worship those rivers. The philosophies and ideologies of man becomes the driving force of people's lives. They live their whole lives based upon these things, these ideas, these philosophies. That's what they worship ultimately. Just as Pharaoh went down daily to the Nile and there worshipped the god of the Nile. But there is an alternative. There are another group of people in this world who deny the value of the rivers of this world, and rather they come to the water of life and the river of life. And of course, we refer specifically to Jesus Christ, who describes himself in the Gospel of John and the 4th chapter in speaking to the woman of Samaria at the well. He says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water, that is from this well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And John, who wrote that gospel, takes up that imagery and uses it in his revelation. In chapter 21 and verse 6, "The Lord said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" And it is described further in chapter 22, verse 1, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." There are those who come to the water of life. There are those who come to Jesus, and they learn from him, and they listen to him, and they follow his teachings, and they receive from him life that is everlasting. In verse 17 of Revelation chapter 22, the call goes out from the Spirit and the bride who say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And ultimately, you see, there are two sorts of people in this world. There are those who are destined for destruction. There are those who are under the judgment of God. But there's another group of people in this world. There are those who are spared through salvation. They hear the words of Jesus Christ and they know them to be true. And they recognize that their own lives, lived apart from Christ, are lives of sinfulness, are lives of rebellion against God. And they humbly acknowledge such. And they come to Jesus and they bow down before him and plead with him for forgiveness and cleansing. And they drink from him life-giving words. And they live by those words. And they serve God in the strength of those words. And so the question must be asked, which river waters your life? This world, or the Word of God, Jesus Christ? Who waters your life? Is it the truth that comes from God, or is it your own thoughts, or the world's thoughts? There's a great division to be made. Whose waters are you drinking? And which God do you serve? Do you serve the Lord? Or do you serve yourself? Now, there are many people who say, well, I serve the Lord. But they don't serve the Lord according to the word of the Lord. They don't serve the Lord in an attitude of worship of the Lord. They don't serve the Lord like Aaron and Moses served the Lord, refusing to compromise with the world, but rather, yes, they serve the Lord, but in a compromising way, so that they at once feel as though they are safe before God, and at the same time, comfortable in the world. And that is not service of God. Which side of the division do such people fall? As servants of God or servants of themselves? Well, they are servants of themselves. Their desire to serve God is only for themselves, only for their own benefit, not because they've really acknowledged God and his sovereignty over them. They prove themselves to be self-serving rather than God-serving, because they are willing to compromise rather than stand firm and bear a clear testimony regardless of what hardship that may bring in this life. But those who choose the right worship and those who choose the right service can be assured that they will be spared God's judgment. Who do you serve? Who do you worship? What judgment will you receive?